This lesson is from the course Fullness of Joy, A Biblical Theology of God with Us by Dr. Daniel Ragusa.
The story of God with us, Emmanuel, begins in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And there, as a sign of hope, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And into the darkness, God speaks an all-powerful royal decree, beginning with, "Let there be light." And so there was light. God, over the next 6 days, fashions and forms the world. And in those days, in the first three, he establishes the various domains. He creates the sky above and the land and the sea, and he fills those domains with creatures, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field, the fish of the seas. But culminating his work, crowning his work, was the sixth day when God created man in his own image. Man was made in the image of God. And what does it mean for man to be created in the image of God? Well, it means that man, in himself, is disposed for communion with God. He was disposed to know God. He was equipped to have fellowship with God. And so the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes for us the teaching of Scripture on this point when it tells us that God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love him with all of his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. You may be familiar with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so same truths reflected to us in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why did God make man in his own image? Why did God dispose man to have communion with him and equip him for fellowship? So that he might know him as his Creator. He might love him with his heart, live with him in eternal happiness. All of that for his praise and glory. And so God takes the man that he formed in his image and he places him within the beautiful, luscious garden that he had formed. And the garden was a place where God met with his image bearer. It's there where God and the image and his image bearer had fellowship and enjoyed the friendship of the Lord, where the Lord walked with him and talked with him. It's within that realm that Adam was to enjoy his God. And within there, he was called by God with the commission to work and keep the garden, to maintain the holiness of this place as a place of God's presence with his people. In that sense, Adam was placed within the Garden of Eden as a kind of priest and a king who was meant to serve the Lord and to love the Lord and to maintain the holiness of this place so that the friendship of the Lord there might continue. And in that garden, God gives his image bearer a command. And this command is part of the covenant that God establishes with Adam in the beginning. And this covenant is often referred to as the covenant of works, that is meant to bring man to the fulfillment of life in the presence of God, to raise man to perfect and permanent fellowship with the triune God, and to lift him to that holy and heavenly realm. And so God gives Adam a command within this covenant of works that he shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest on the day that he eat of it, he shall surely die. Death being a separation from God, death being a banishment from the presence of God, and being apart from the God of life, to wander far from him. Now, this tree that God had forbidden Adam to eat of, in and of itself, likely did not appear any different than the other trees around him. Right? God had said you can eat of every other tree, but of this one tree, you shall not eat. And this command came to Adam so that Adam would recognize and that Adam would be tested to see whether or not he would live for God's glory, for God's sake alone. There was nothing inherently evil about this tree. There's no magical properties about this tree that God was warning him against, but it was a test that God himself had set up with his image bearer, with his priest king, that he might test him to see whether he will live for his glory and submit himself to his word for God's sake alone. That his religion, that his life would be centered and lived for the sake of God. And that he would know from the very beginning that man exists for the sake of God and for his glory. And so what we begin to see then in the beginning, in the opening chapters of the Bible, is God fashioning a place, the Garden of Eden, as a kind of temple where he met with his people, where his presence was found. And within that temple garden, Adam is positioned as a priest to maintain the holiness of the place. And there he is tested to see whether he will live for God's sake alone. Adam is also commissioned to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the whole earth and to subdue it. So more than maintaining the boundaries of the garden, he was to extend those boundaries until one day the glory of the Lord would encompass the whole earth and everything would be brought into the presence of God, and the whole earth would be a place filled with God's glory, even as the waters cover the sea. This was God's goal for creation. This is what God was aiming for from the very beginning and why he placed his image bearers there as his priests in the garden. But Adam would come to be tested. And as Adam was given a wife from his ribs, his wife would be standing before this tree that God had forbidden them to eat of. And a serpent, more crafty than any other animal in the garden, would slither up and walk up to the woman. And he would begin to bring into question God's word. He would begin to malign the very character of God. And though God had promised them and given to them this beautiful, luscious garden, the serpent focuses on the one tree that God had forbidden. And he seeks to sow a lie into humanity that God was keeping something from them and that God himself was not to be trusted. And that God himself was truly a tyrant and oppressive. And so as the serpent works his enchantment upon the woman, as he deceives her, she takes of the fruit of the tree and begins to eat. And Adam, her husband, next to her, is watching all along. He conducts, as Cornelius Van Til, I believe, tells us, the first scientific experiment that goes very wrong. And as a result of this, seeing whether God's word would be true, seeing and testing rather than trusting God's word, Adam fell as the head of the human race. Adam was there not only as a personal, private person, but he was there representing you and me and the whole of humanity, all who would be born of him. And there, in disobeying the Lord, he broke, he shattered that covenant fellowship that he once enjoyed with God. That covenant love, that covenant knowledge, that covenant in which he was to live with God in eternal happiness forever. That covenant was broken. And Adam now began to hide from God. Adam ran from the presence of God. The one he once walked with, the one he loved, the one he found his joy in, he now hides away from him. And the Lord comes in a whirlwind and calls and asks, "Where are you?" And Adam appears. He reveals to him that he's naked and was ashamed. The Lord asks, "Well, how do you know that you are naked and ashamed?" And he confesses to the Lord that he partook of the tree that God had forbidden. and he casts blame on the woman. He says to the Lord, the woman you gave me, as Adam now begins to cast blame upon God himself. And now where there was once friendship, there is enmity. And Adam begins to cast blame upon the woman. And then God appears to the woman and speaks to her. And to the woman, she responds by saying, the serpent deceived me. And then God turns to the serpent and begins to pronounce a curse upon him. That God, though his covenant had been broken, and the friendship of the Lord has now been replaced with enmity and hostility between God and his image bearers, God does not cut off the story. Right? God does not end the story. But God, out of the riches of his grace and his immeasurable mercy, begins himself to establish a new covenant. God begins to reveal already in paradise the good news. That as God speaks to the serpent, he says to the serpent in proclaiming the gospel of a covenant of grace for the very first time, he says to the serpent in Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God in this judgment pronounced upon the serpent tells the serpent that his plot will not prevail. He tells the serpent that his plan will be foiled, and that though he sought to mar the glory of God and keep the world from being filled with God's glory out of hatred for God, the serpent's plan will not succeed. And that God himself now will begin to undo the lie of the serpent. He will begin to restore all things in this promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And so begins the drama of redemption. So begins the story that though man in his own doing separated himself from God by his disobedience and breaking his covenant, God would sovereignly and graciously bring man back to himself through the serpent-crushing Savior. It is this drama that now begins, so that the rest of this history will be the awaiting and the longing for this Savior, whom God himself began to promised us in the covenant of grace. It's this Savior that the world is to long for and to look for. But until that Savior was to come, Adam and Eve are banished from the presence of God as they are cast east of Eden and brought to live under the shadow of death. A place of darkness, a place of hurt, a place of pain, of crying and tears. And yet, under the shadow of death, they go forth with a promise. They go forth with the promise that a Savior will come. They go forth in hope that they will one day be brought back. And so while God sends them out of his temple, he sends them out of his garden to now live under the shadow of death, they are called to hold fast to that promise. So, and a promise that already begins to show them that there is one stronger than death, that there is one who can overcome and cast out the shadow of death to bring again light and life immortality. That promise is what God's people were to hold on to by faith, trusting it. And by holding fast to that promise, as the story unfolds, we'll see how God's people, in the face of death, are able to defy it and say that God will restore me. God will bring me to himself. God will bring me safely back. The promise is what gives strength to the people of God under the shadow of death. And it says that this promise holds stronger than the bonds of death, that this promise cuts the cords of death and causes God's people, as we'll see later with Abraham and Sarah, even to laugh and to find joy under the shadow of death. But here we find the story of humanity now living east of Eden under the shadow of death, longing to be restored. And as they're cast out, God puts before the entrance of the garden a flaming sword and a cherubim, symbolizing that in order for man to return to God, in order for man to be brought back in the presence of God, that one would have to undergo that sword, that one would have to himself be pierced by that sword in order to again win for God's people entrance into his presence. And it's within this, the presence of God, it is there in his place that God's people will find again fullness of joy and life everlasting. That's why later in the Psalms, it's such a remarkable statement when we hear the people of God as they're coming into the presence of God saying, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter in." Those words are marvelous beyond our reckoning, because it is saying that those gates once barred, those gates once kept people far from God, have now been opened. And it is the promise of God's covenant of grace that gives God's people, that gives you and me the confidence to proclaim those words. And so while man is east of Eden, he's there in hope that God himself promises to restore all that sin has ruined and to bring to its appointed end through a serpent-crushing Savior, one day to be born of the woman. All hope now rests on this promised seed of the woman. And saving faith is now in this promised champion. He will set things straight. And he will bring the Emmanuel principle of the covenant of grace to its fullest realization for the people of God in joyful fellowship with God forevermore. And so that begins now the storyline of Scripture as it moves us forward, and this covenant of grace established by God himself will itself find its various administrations as we go along, as this one covenant of grace will now extend from Genesis 3:15 to the very end of Scripture. It'll be administered through Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. It'll be administered to Israel through Moses in the Mosaic covenant. It'll be administered through David as the king through the Davidic covenant. It'll be looked forward to as the new covenant through the prophets. And Jesus himself will bring that covenant to fulfillment. And he himself will realize in himself the principle of God with us, the full realization of God's covenant, so that in Jesus, we will ultimately find this champion. In Jesus, fellowship with God will be restored. In Jesus, we will know the fullness of joy in the presence of God and the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore. That is where we are going as God himself progressively begins to prepare his people for it. And he slowly but surely and truly brings his people into the fulfillment, the realization of that wonderful, good covenant of grace that he himself began to reveal already in paradise.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.